the sixth chapter of Job. Today we consider this sixth study in the book of Job. We're going to concentrate upon the verses 14 through to 30, and our subject will be the failure of friendship. In this chapter 6, we have the response of Job, the reply of Job, to the first speech of Eliphaz. It is to be noticed that Eliphaz has been very severe on Job. He even made a very cutting, and I can only say unkind, remark, which obviously was a direct reference to the nature of the death of Job's children. In chapter 5 and the verse 3, Eliphaz says to Job, "I have seen the foolish taking root, but suddenly I cursed his habitation. His children are far from safety, and they are crushed in the gate. Neither is there any to deliver them." And I cannot but think there was there a reference to how Job's children had died. You remember the account, how they perished. And what Eliphaz was saying is that the hypocrite raises children, and for the children of the hypocrite, there's no safety. There's no safety. And suddenly they're crushed. Suddenly they're wiped out. And didn't that happen to you, Job? Isn't that how your children perished? Therefore you're a hypocrite, Job. Oh, how cruel such a comment was. How that must have stabbed to the very heart, that broken, wounded heart of Job. You know, Eliphaz was a believer, but even Christians, even believers, can be very cruel. Most unthinking. Most unkind. I've no doubt, and I've stressed this again and again, that Eliphaz had the best of intentions. He felt it necessary to use such terms and to speak in such a fashion to rescue Job from hypocrisy. But he was wrong about Job. Job wasn't a hypocrite. And consequently, here was this poor suffering saint, and instead of receiving what he might well have expected to have received, namely sympathy and support, he was being cut again and again by the words of his friend. Oh, dear Christian, measure your words. Let us all measure our words. Whenever we refer to others, whether it's a reference in prayer or a reference in direct speech to them, let us measure our words. Don't think that if words are acceptable to us, they must therefore be acceptable to everybody. That's rather a proud attitude, you know. You thus set yourself up as the standard of all decorum and acceptable speech. But we are all of differing sensitivities. And what might be blithely and glibly said by you would cause great consternation of heart and soul and mind to someone else. And we must therefore always be careful how we speak. Despite this provocation, I must point this out to you, despite this provocation, Job waited until Eliphaz was finished before replying. Job is set before us in the scripture as a man of patience, as the very epitome of patience, a model of patience. And here is but one example of Job's patience. Here is a man and saying the most cruel things about the death of his children.
And Job kept quiet and let him finish. What would you do? How would you react?
Now don't say, oh, well, I'm not made like Job.
God wants you to be like Job.
Oh, I couldn't.
God wants you to be like Job. God wants us all to exercise the patience that Job exercised, because Job exercised the patience granted by God's grace to him. And God, out of that same grace, would have us be patient under tribulation and under provocation. Job allows Eliphaz to finish speaking, and then he replies. You know, politeness, brethren and sisters, is not to be lightly dismissed as a sort of an invention of man. The grace of God will make us polite, polite in the truest sense of the word, and in the right sense of the word. If you want a picture of politeness, study the Lord Jesus Christ. And Job was very proper in his response. I would say that among those four men, Job was the senior. Most likely had been a man of greater possessions, of greater standing in society than any of his three friends. He most likely also was older than any of them. But he bore patiently this reproach and this chiding, this unnecessarily cruel chiding. He bore it quietly and waited until it was finished. Here is patience. Here is what patience is. Oh, may God give us that patience that will bind our tongue and stop us replying in haste and anger and giving vent to the furies of the flesh. Now, the words of Eliphaz, of course, were of no comfort to Job. Job makes that very plain in a very telling metaphor, whereby he, I believe, describes Eliphaz's words in the chapter 6 and the verse 6. He says, can that which is unsavory be eaten without salt, or is there any taste in the white of an egg? I believe that's a metaphor in which he's making reference to the words of Eliphaz. They were as unsavory as the white of an egg without salt. They were about as beneficial and as sustaining and as satisfying as the white of an egg without salt. I dare say if you went as a guest to a house and they set you down the white of an egg as your portion on the plate, you'd look at it and you'd look at them, and I dare say you'd wonder many things. It's not really considered a prime cut, the white of an egg. And Job says that's about as much substance as there is in the words that you've given to me. An unsalted white of an egg. It has brought me no more comfort, no more encouragement, no more help than would the body be helped by the white of an egg unsalted. It was tasteless to him, containing no nourishment for his tried and his afflicted soul. Now, in the portion that we hope to look at this morning, verses 14 to 30, you find Job defending his desire for death as a means of escaping his afflictions. He had cried out that he might die, and he's defending this. He's saying, surely you can understand why I wish to die. I'm not saying that Job was right in so wishing, and certainly not right in defending that wish. But this is the argument that he is employing. And you find there in verse 8, he says, oh, that I might have my request, and that God would grant me the thing that I long for, even that it would please God to destroy me. take away my life, end it. I've often thought, you know, as I've studied this, that Job never attempted to take away his own life. But he did pray, Lord, end my life. Now that's quite common among God's people when they are in trouble. Elijah even prayed that prayer. And I'd say there were tens of thousands whose names are unknown to us, whose lives are not recorded in Scripture, who prayed the same prayer. Maybe you've even prayed it. Maybe you've prayed it. Lord, end my life. End my life. Now, when we're in trouble and afflictions are very heavy upon us and despair begins to rise within our soul, the child of God has often said, Lord, end my life. It says something, you know, of the prospects that we have before us, that we should wish to be there rather than continue here. And Job is wishing that. Oh, that I might end my life. That it might be ended for me, I should say. Even by God's hand. And of course, he employs that, or answers the charge that he shouldn't be thinking this way, by saying, well, in this world, of all places I should expect sympathy, I ought to be able to expect it from my friends. But here come my friends, and they gather around, and the chief spokesman begins, and he so cuts me as to make my case worse. How can I live in a world where even my friends treat me so? The prospect of living in a friendless world, you know, would overwhelm any of us. And such was the state of Job's heart and spirit at that time. And we can well understand him therefore saying, oh, that the Lord would be pleased to destroy me and end my life. Who can live in a friendless world? Now, I want to speak this morning, as I said, upon the failure of friendship. Because these friends of Job failed them. We've already, in an earlier study, looked at true sympathy, and they came truly sympathizing with Job, but they failed Job. Their friendship failed Job. And they did not act toward Job as a friend, though they desired to. Basically because they misread the situation entirely, and instead of acting in a friendly fashion, their actions were more the actions of enemies. Now, let's first of all establish one simple truth. In life, we all need friends. We all need friends. There are those who sometimes pass as hermits, who withdraw entirely, it seems, from human contact and human friendship and human relationships. Now, we look on such people as a little odd, to say the least. And we wonder, how on earth could anybody live like that? And there is no doubt, when you look at their lifestyle, it is most peculiar indeed. Because we all do need friends. We all need friends. Man is a social creature. He was made by God to have friends. Indeed, he was made by God to be the friend of God. For man was created to be God's companion. He was created to hold friendship with God. It's for this reason, I believe, that when man fell, shortly afterward, we find him binding himself together in a society and building cities in which to dwell. Now, God placed man not in a city, but in a garden. But fallen man, missing that social intercourse that he had enjoyed with God, seeks a substitute. And so finds himself coming together with fellow men, building cities. That same driving urge for fellowship, for friendship, for companionship, for human contact is manifested later on in the book of Genesis again, when after the flood, God commands the descendants of Noah to spread abroad upon the face of the earth. But God, but we read that they defied God. And they said, no, let us build us a city. Let us keep together. Now, I believe, intermixed with the natural spirit of rebellion against God and the resistance to anything that God wished them to do, was to be found that element of desire to remain in close contact with fellow human beings, because man is a social creature. He desires companionship. He desires companionship. I know we all feel the desire to be on our own and away from others, but that's only a temporary feeling. And by far there is a greater desire, and that is to be in the company of others. We like to have visitors come round to see us. We like to go and visit others. We like to exchange. We like views and notions. We like to talk. And our spirit meeting with the spirit of others is thus refreshed, because man is a social creature. Man is a social creature. Man's need of friendship is seen in the helpless state in which we are born and in the state in which we continue during our life. There are few creatures on the face of the earth that are more helpless at birth than man. Many creatures, you know, are born, and within minutes of being born, they're up and they're running. Many of the wild animals, within minutes of being born, are able to outrun their foes, are able to run along with the adults of their particular species. It's not the case with all of the creatures, but it certainly is the case with quite a few of them. And there are none more helpless than the infant human. Utterly helpless. And if it were not for the friendly hands of mother and father and others, we would not survive. We wouldn't survive an hour after being born. We are a people. We are a creature that requires this contact with others in order to survive. Look out at the path upon which you have trod up until now. How many times have you been helped? How many times would disaster have overtaken you if it had not been for the help that others have given you? There's not one of us but have benefited from the steadying hand, the helping hand, the strengthening hand, the guiding hand, the instructing hand of a friend. Oh, contemplate it. Oh, think about it. And you realize that man is a social creature. He was made of God to survive only by the help of others. Only by the help of others. May it help us, therefore, in thinking on this, to value those around us a little more. And where we see a spirit of sympathetic helpfulness, may we value it all the more. May we value it all the more. I might say that if you have received help from friends up until now, you're going to need it even more as you go on through life. I was speaking, I think, yesterday to some folk on our outing and saying that in the United States, among God's people, and not just among God's people, I detected a great dread among those who began to feel the passage of years, as they contemplated soon their retirement and their old age. There was a dread began to settle upon them, a great fear. And that was to be found everywhere. what was going to happen to them when they were old, because society has undergone many changes in the United States, and I suppose they are changes that we see taking place here in our society now as well. That awful habit of abandoning the old. And I often sat in homes in the United States and I saw etched upon the countenances of old women and old men that dread, what's going to happen to me when I'm not able to look after myself anymore? Well, I tell you this, if you have needed friends up until now, you're going to need them even more. You're going to need them even more as life goes on. As life goes on. Young man, let me tell you, you will not always rejoice in your strength. It'll not always be there. It'll not always be there. I tell you this, as you look around you and see the infant carried hither and thither in the arms of father or mother, helpless, needing to be fed, needing to be clothed, needing to be looked after, lifted, led. Everything has to be done for it. There's a time coming. And each one of us will pass into that same helplessness again. As life began, in many ways, so it ends. And I tell you, if you needed a friend when you were young, you're going to need one when you're old. You're going to need a friend when you're old. There is, of course, an applying of that truth to each son and each daughter here. It's not the obligation of the state to look after your parents. It's not the obligation of the state. It's your obligation. It's your obligation. Man, unfortunately, has the habit of misusing every benefit that ever comes along. And if governments ever make money available to assist in the caring of a parent, then that act of generosity becomes an excuse whereby the person who receives that little help turns around and says, is that all you're going to do? Why don't you do more? Why don't you take over all of the caring of my father and mother and leave me in peace? That's how the welfare state in which we live has developed today. As a minister, I go to many old folks' homes, and over the years I've visited many, and I've often sat there and talked to some elderly inhabitant of that home, and they said, you see that old lady over there? Nobody ever comes to see her. And you know her son lives just down the road, or in such and such a town, 10, 15, 20, 30 miles away, but nobody ever comes to see her. Oh, I tell you, my friend, that's an abominable thing. That's an abominable thing. If you were to do it to a dog, you'd be immediately arrested. If you were to take a dog that you owned and just throw it out, and they could trace that dog to you, you'd be dealt with for cruelty to the animal. Yet you can take your father or your mother and dump them in a home and never go near them and expect others to look after them. Isn't it a wicked thing? Don't we live in a crazy, wicked world? We are to honor our father and our mother all the days of our life and look after them, because all of us are going to need a friend, especially as life progresses. There are occasions during life when we very especially need friends. Now, Job is referring here to such a need that has developed in his own life. He says in the verse 14 of this chapter 6, to him that is afflicted, pity should be showed from his friend. When affliction comes, that's when friends should manifest themselves. For a brother is made for a day of trouble and a day of affliction. And when there is trouble, that's when friendship should move us. But Job is saying here to his three friends, in my day of trouble, you didn't act as friends toward me. The end of verse 14 says, but he forsaketh the fear of the Almighty. The attitude that you men have adopted involves the forsaking of the fear of the Almighty. You've looked at me in my trouble, and you haven't said, oh, what a dreadful thing has come upon Job. It could come upon me. I should fear before God and reach out a hand of kindness and help this man. But you didn't do that, Job says. Rather, you forsook the fear of the Almighty. And you treat me with contempt. And you call me a hypocrite. And speak despisingly even of the death of my own children. No, to feel, to show compassion and sympathy in a day of trouble is a denial of God. In 1 John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3 and the verse 17, we read these words. But whoso hath this world's good, that is, this world's goods, possessions, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels, his heart, of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Here's a denial of the grace of God in your life. If you see someone in need, but you shut up your heart against them. You have the means of helping them, but you say, it's not my responsibility. How does the love of God dwell in you? That's what John is here saying. And that's what Job is saying. That's the same truth that Job is saying. When I was in affliction, that's the time that his friend should show pity. But his friend instead forsook the fear of God and did nothing for me. Oh, I tell you, when affliction and trouble comes upon those that we know, that's the time when we ought to act out the grace of God within us and hasten to their help. Hasten to their help. Not acting in judgment, not saying, oh, they brought this on themselves, or anything like that. Not allowing that consideration to come into it. But reaching out the hand of help, no matter what. No matter what. This so much runs contrary to many thinking, many thoughts that man would think, especially in these days of trouble. There are many who feel that, be they Protestant or be they Roman Catholic, who find themselves the victims of terrorism. There are many, again, be they Protestant or Roman Catholic, who will say, well, they brought it on themselves. And I have no sympathy for them. That is not the attitude. Even if a man bring it upon himself, we ought nevertheless to have some compassion for him. We ought to have some compassion for him. Secondly, let me say that human friendships, like all things of this earth, will often fail us. That's what Job is here complaining about. He says in the verse 14, to him that is afflicted, pity should be showed from his friend, but he forsaketh the fear of the Almighty. My brethren have dealt deceitfully as a brook, as the stream of brooks. They pass away, which are blackish by reason of the ice, and wherein the snow is hid. What time they wax warm, they vanish. When it is hot, they are consumed out of the place. The paths of their way are turned aside. They go to nothing and perish. We'll explain that little series of metaphors that Job uses to speak of human friendship. But let me state first of all that the Lord Jesus Christ learned that friends will fail you. You recall how he was so treated. Prophetically, it was recorded for us in Psalm 41, the experience that our Savior had with friends. Psalm 41 and the verse 9. Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted,
which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. I say, here is a prophetic reference to the betrayal of the Lord Jesus by one. And remember what he said to Judas as he approached him. After the Savior is kissed by Judas, the Lord calls him friend. He spoke to Judas as a friend. You're acting as a friend, but what are you doing? What are you doing? And here, prophetically, you have a reference to the betrayal of the Lord Jesus by Judas. It also, of course, historically speaking, is the experience of David when he was betrayed by Ahithophel, his friend, at the time of Absalom's rebellion. The Lord Jesus and many of his chief disciples and followers have discovered in life that earthly friendship may fail you. Maybe you have discovered that, Christian. Maybe you in your time of trouble would have looked naturally to someone or some family or some group and they failed you. They failed you. They didn't come with the sympathy you anticipated. They didn't come with the help that you expected. Well, my friend, let me tell you, that's but the experience of the Lord Jesus. That's a common experience. It's one that many others have gone through before you. And here is Job, and he's going through it as well. Now, he likens the treatment of his brethren unto a brook. Verse 15, a little stream. And the picture is that of the little brook in the desert region. When the melting snows come rushing down from the mountains, the brook swells and fills and rushes out into the desert area, full of life and promise. And the traveler sees it. And he's comforted by the fact that he is now traveling along a river, along a source of water. How good it's going to be when he gets thirsty. It'll be there for him. But lo and behold, that brook, which here is flowing full and lively, a little distance out into the wilderness, it disappears into the sand, and it's no more, and the traveler has no source of refreshment. And he who was encouraged to continue on his journey with the anticipated help given him by the company of the brook of water suddenly finds himself without that. He's without that, and that's the picture that Job is painting here. He says, you three men came. You wept. You tore your garments. You cast dust in the air. You showed every sign of being about to offer me all the sympathy that my great troubles required. But when I needed you, he said, you were like the brook in the desert. You just disappeared into the sand, and I was left without any help. You're as deceitful as that brook. That's what he's saying. Oh, dear Christian, what a terrible thing it is to be deceitful in our friendship. What a dreadful thing it is to be deceitful in our friendship. To feel in friendship. That's what Job has to say concerning these three men who came supposedly to comfort him. With that intent, I wouldn't for a moment want you to understand that they didn't come with that intention. They did come with that intention. But because they misunderstood the circumstances, because they jumped to wrong conclusions, they offered no sympathy to poor Job. It's no new thing for friends to deal deceitfully with God's people. God's people everywhere have found friends to be deceitful. Jeremiah chapter 9. I'm going to have to be quick in order to bring our study to a conclusion. But look at Jeremiah chapter 9 and the verse 4.
There are other references we might well have looked at, but we'll just look at this one reference. Jeremiah chapter 9 and the verse 4. Take ye heed every one of his neighbor, and trust ye not in any brother. For every brother will utterly supplant, and every neighbor will walk with slanders. And they will deceive everyone his neighbor, and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies, and weary themselves to commit iniquity. And the simple story behind that verse is this. There was a society had sprung up in that day of apostasy, that day of God's word being rejected, that was deceitful. Professing much, there was nothing behind their profession. And is that not what we see today? Is that not what we see in Ulster today? Ulster today, in its language, if you were to tune your ear to its common conversations, you'll find love, peace, reconciliation, friendship, all these wonderful words. And yet we know that there's nothing like that in truth being enacted in our province at this present time. There's nothing like that. There is no peace. There is no love. There is no reconciliation. Many of the people who use these words most frequently are the very pillars of wretched wickedness. Jerry Adams, peacemaker. Call him rather murderer. Those who speak of reconciliation, what is it they seek? They want to wed us to the devil and separate us from God. That's what they desire and what they endeavor. Oh, this friendship in this age of rebellion and apostasy is a false friendship and an empty friendship indeed. The friends of Job seem to promise much, as I said, but nothing came of it. Job never sent for them. They came unasked, verses 22 and 23. He didn't ask anything from them. They came unasked. They seemed to promise much by their uninvited attendance upon him, but utterly failed him. They failed him because they did not understand him, and they refused to listen to him. Only someone instructed in the ways of God, only someone whose heart and mind is enlightened by the wisdom of God, can act as a friend to Ulster at this present time. Ulster, if we might liken Ulster unto Job, suffering in the midst of its troubles and its afflictions, will not be helped by those who do not understand why Ulster suffers. And all the council of the ecumenists and the priests of Rome and the liberal politicians is false counsel that will bring no help, but rather blight further this land. The only one who can give counsel and give comfort and give sympathy and give help is the one who knows the nature of Ulster's troubles at the present time. I'll come quickly to a few concluding remarks. How good to read in the Gospel of just the friend that Job and each and every one of us needs. In Proverbs 18 and the verse 24 we read, there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. That friend is Jesus. And all the titles that are taken by the Savior, this is one of the sweetest, when he is termed the friend of sinners. Oh, if ever there was a friend, it's the Lord Jesus. As Proverbs 18:24 says, he's one that sticketh closer than a brother. I haven't time to enlarge upon it, but I'll give you the bones. the Lord Jesus is an unfailing friend. He'll never fail you. He will never let you down. He will never be found wanting. There will never be one voice in heaven or in hell that will say, I looked for your help and didn't find it. Never one. He's an unfailing friend, an unchanging friend. When he becomes your friend, he'll never change. He'll never change. He'll never cease to be your friend. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now let me apply that to Christians in just a word. I want you to remember that. When you feel you have offended him, when you feel you have sinned against him, when you feel you have done wrong, you have defied him, you have trampled his word underfoot, and the devil comes and says, there you are now, that's it all finished. Let me tell you this, he's still your unchanging friend. He hasn't changed. Not one iota has he changed in his attitude toward you. Not one iota. Oh, cling to that truth. Exercise faith in this revelation of the Lord Jesus. He is your unchanging friend. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word, the word of a friend, will never pass away. The Lord Jesus is an unashamed friend. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 16, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Shame often hinders friendship. We're ashamed to befriend some. We're ashamed to help some because of the circumstances in which they are. Old Pastor Willie Mullen, the late Pastor Willie Mullen, tells of how he went along to a meeting, and he was a young tramp. He wouldn't have been too tidy. And he came into the meeting, and he caused a little bit of a discomfort among those into whose pew he descended. But he says he remembers one young lady rising and coming and sitting beside him, offering him the hymn book, showing where the hymn was, and making him feel at ease. We all admire that, but we leave the practice of it to very few. I've urged upon this congregation here, when a stranger comes in, speak to them. Speak to them. I know we're a clannish bunch. We're all from a small little area. We all know each other. And if somebody comes in, we're the old country gob personified. Don't like to talk to anybody. Now let's get over it a little. And for the sake of the gospel, if we don't know who that person is, we don't know why they've come in, we don't know what burden they're under, and just say hello to them. How are you doing? It's nice to see you here. If only that. If only that. Lord Jesus is unashamedly our friend. It's good to know that. You know, God's people have often been the offscourings of the earth. Everybody else was ashamed of them, but the Lord was never ashamed of them. When they were cast into the lion's den, he stood with them. He wasn't a bit ashamed of them. When they were mocked, made little of, that's oftentimes the very moment when he was coming down with power upon them, manifesting his glory, showing to the world, I'm with them. I'm with them. Peter, he was ashamed of the Lord Jesus. And he withdrew into the ranks of the crowd and didn't want to be associated with him. The Lord never was ashamed of Peter. Never was ashamed of Peter. He is our approachable friend. And with this I close. Exodus 33, verse 11. Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. It doesn't say Moses spake unto the Lord. It says the Lord spake unto Moses face to face. The approach was made by the Lord. It was the Lord who was acting in a friendly fashion and speaking face to face with Moses. Dear friend, you can talk to the Lord Jesus today face to face. You can become his friend by responding to his friendship. For the friendship of our Savior is seen in his dying for sinners. Oh, what an act of friendship. It is seen in his outstretched hand of love that would grip you and draw you to safety, to eternal salvation. You can be the friend of the Lord today by responding to his friendship. By responding to his friendship. His hand is outstretched in this meeting. Take it today. Don't brush it aside. Take it today. Take the hand of Christ today. And be wedded to him. Oh, may God in mercy befriend you and make you his. Let's bow in prayer. Our God and Father, we do ask thee to just bless your word to our hearts. Oh God, what a task we give you when we ask you to bless our poor preaching. Oh God, have mercy. Bless it to each one. May there have been bread for every soul. Light for every soul. Guidance for every soul. For Jesus' sake. Amen.